Question for you today. What do you trust Jesus with? We'd say, oh, everything, right? Now, most of us go to salvation pretty quick. Now, if you're here today, know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you would say, yep, I trust Jesus with my salvation. That's the most important thing. And that is the most important thing because we have a few years left and on this earth, no matter who you are, my kids have a few years left on this earth. It's not many. Because even if Calvin, my 10-year-old, lives to be 100, he's got 90 years left. And in light of eternity, that's nothing. So we say eternity is really important. We focus on that. We're excited about that. We're to be a people that live for eternity instead of just right now. But do you trust Jesus with other stuff? And that's a harder question. And it's not just, do you trust him and would you say that you trust him? But do the outworkings of your actions and the emotions of your heart lead you to say confidently, yes, I trust Jesus with these things? Now, all of us mess this up sometimes, right? Last week, a special thank you to Kurt and Don and Isaac and Kelly, the guys that do the music stuff. The songs we sang last week, man, those ministered to my soul. This week was great too. But in particular, last week, I was feeling down. I was thankful Matt was preaching because I had a rough week, and I'm sitting up here crying while we're singing. And thank you guys for your faithful choice in biblical, godly music and leading us in that. Really appreciate you guys. But sometimes, like last week, I wasn't trusting God with all the circumstance of life. But he's not just sufficient for eternity, right? He's sufficient for the here and now as well. We know he can handle eternity, but when our cars don't run, or we have a bad relationship with somebody, or there's problems at work, or finances don't seem like they're going how we think they should go, we don't really trust him. We'll say we do, but we try and fix things ourselves. When something goes wrong in your life, what's your first reaction? Is it, oh, I can fix this? Or I can call someone to fix this? Or is it, Lord, I need help with this, right? That demonstrates where our confidence lies. And if he loved us enough to give us Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins, if God did, that we would be able to live with him for all of eternity, we can probably trust him for the small stuff, right? We view it as small stuff sometimes, but God doesn't have small stuff. His hand is over all things, the entire universe. He said in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, does this mean that life is always going to be hunky-dory and turn out exactly how we want it to? The answer is no, and we know that because a lot of Christians' lives are really hard. There's some difficult things that we go through. Doesn't mean that everything's going to be okay. Sometimes it's like with your kids, right? If I remember, I think I was 6 years old. I was climbing a tree at my aunt's house in New York. And we were also in a swimming pool. So I'm in swim trunks and wet as I climb this tree. That's not a good recipe. And I slipped and I cut my leg from my heel up to my hip. I just slid all the way down the tree. And she poured alcohol on it to clean it. That's not a pleasant feeling, right? Sometimes I've got to treat my kids' wounds and you've got to clean them out with something. Well, sometimes God's working on us and he's cleaning us out some. It's not always cleaning out wounds with alcohol. Sometimes it's, you get a cookie and that's nice too. But do you trust God in the circumstances, whether it's alcohol on a wound or whether it's a cookie? Do you trust that he's doing all things for your good and for his glory? Today, we're going to look at a moment when God cared for a man in a rather unexpected manner. Now, get this out of the way at the beginning. This is weird. I don't know why Jesus did this. And I'm going to get to heaven one day and be like, Lord, why'd you have to spit in dirt to make mud and put it on his eye? We'll get to that in a second. It's odd. I know that, right? So It doesn't make a lot of sense to us, but don't let that hold you up to see what Jesus is doing here. But the main message that we should come away with this passage isn't just the fact that God loves us and cares for us in the here and now as well as in eternity. The main message here is that you would read this and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why John wrote this passage. He tells us that in chapter 20, as we've said so many times through this series. And as we walk through these verses, we're going to be in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. I was studying and researching this passage, and I came across a problem for me, and that problem is that I'm a Baptist. As a Baptist, I love nice ordered points, and I love alliteration, because I grew up in churches that did that. So we have 4 points that all start with the letter P, because Dr. John MacArthur, in his commentary, had 4 points that all started with the letter P, and I couldn't get around it. I was like, this is fantastic. I can't see a better way to break this down. So I'm not stealing his sermon. I haven't listened to John MacArthur preach this, but our 4 points come from his commentary this week. So you can find the sermon he preached on this online, I'm confident, and he did a better job than I'll do anyway. So hopefully I don't mess up Dr. MacArthur's work here. But we're going to see a problem, a purpose, a power, and the perplexity that results from the work of that power. So problem, purpose, power, and perplexity as we read through John chapter 9. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, "And as he passed by," this is Jesus, "he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?' Some said, 'It is he.' Others said, 'No, but he is like him.' He kept saying, 'I am the man.' So they said to him, 'Then how were your eyes opened?' He answered, 'The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, 'Where is he?' And he said, 'I do not know.'" Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that our hearts would be drawn to you as we walk through this passage today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first thing is that we see in this man's life is a really big problem. And that problem is that he was born blind. And there's two options here. And there could be some periphery stuff, but two primary ways that we may know that this man was blind from birth, or that Jesus and the disciples would have known. The first possibility is that this man had been begging for so long that everyone knew him. And this is a very real possibility. You see, there's no societal safety net in this day for people that are disabled. They're to be cared for by their families, but if your family's poor, you have to go beg. That's what happened. Today, the government sends out welfare checks and all this other stuff that provides a means of income for people that are disabled, or the social security disability, whatever that looks like. In this day, if you were poor, the means of the government providing for you, it was stated in the law, the corners of fields were left, right? You had a square field. You harvested your crops. If you're the farmer, in a circle, you leave the corners for the poor people, and they go and gather. This is what we see with Ruth and Boaz, right? Ruth is gathering in the edges of his field, and Boaz sees her, and he's like, "Hey, we shouldn't have a single woman out there by herself. Why don't we have her come in, gather behind my men? That way she'll be safe. She's not exposed to these other difficulties." And so if you're blind, you don't have the capacity to go and harvest grain in these fields. It's just not there. Someone leads you to the field. You still have to do the work of, you'd be just feeling up every stalk to try and find where these buds of grain are. It wasn't a practical thing. So we're guessing that this man's family is very poor. They didn't have the capability of caring for him. And so he is left to beg. The second option would be that the disciples and Jesus come up and he says, hey, I need money. I've been blind since birth. That's a possibility as well. But this is a big problem because he has no hope and no future. He cannot work. He cannot provide. He can't live on government assistance. His outlook is not bright. This man is in a very, very desperate, difficult situation. Most of us aren't currently dealing with problems at this level where we are incapable of functioning in a society. Remember, there's no Braille yet. You can't read. There's no walking dog or seeing eye dogs, none of that. It was much more difficult back then. Not that it's not difficult now, but he's in a really dark place. And all of this, seeing his plight and begging with no hope of a future, knowing what he is facing, seeing human suffering in general, it makes us ask the question, why? Why does God let these things happen? Why do people hurt? Why would a man have been born blind? Why do things happen to people that it seems like they don't deserve these things? And that's what the disciples ask here. They say, upon seeing this problem, the disciples ask the question, and Jesus provides us with a purpose for this malady. So we see the problem happening, but what is the purpose behind it? In verse 2, they say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, we would ask the question, how on earth could this guy have sinned if he was to earn blindness if he was born blind? Some Jews did believe that you could be born, that you could sin while you were in the womb. We would say you are born with a sin nature, but we wouldn't say God holds what happens in the womb against you, and our minds aren't even developed enough to think through these concepts yet. But they also ask, was it his parents that sinned? Now, thinking through this idea of him earning the penalty, Roman culture was also big into this idea of reincarnation, though it wasn't like you were a cow, now you're a person like we see in the Hindu kind of thing. They believed that you could live other lives as a human before. And maybe some of that bled over into Jewish thinking. We got to remember the disciples aren't scholars. These aren't men that have the best theological education. These guys are fishermen. They're blue-collar workers. These are the guys that are, before Christ comes along, they're just making it day in, day out. They don't have high levels of education. So they say, did he do something? Maybe in a past life, while he was in the womb, did sin occur somehow there? Or was it up to his parents? Now, we would read scripture, and if we're not looking at it rather carefully, we might come to the same conclusion that you can be punished for the sins of your parents. Now, this comes from passages such as Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, where it says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who keep my who love me and keep my commandments. Also in Exodus 34, verses 7 and 8, it's the same idea there. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, you read that, you just say, oh, well, it looks like the sins of the father can be visited on the sons. Did his parents sin such that this man would be born blind? Well, those passages, God is talking to Israel as a nation. This is a national or societal ramifications that are happening here. And that's where you get even back in the Exodus 20 passage, he says in verse 6, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is a national kind of setting. And we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16 spelled out. It says, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Again, in Jeremiah 31, 29, 30, Pastor Tom referenced this the other day in Sunday school. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. So it's not that we're looking at the sins of the father being visited on the children on an individual basis. There's personal responsibility there. But at a national level, this does happen. And you see that happen in both Old Testament Israel and in our world today, right? The punishment of nations is that you will be ruled by children, by incompetent people. And children are ruling us both in a an analogous way looking at incompetence, but also people are subjecting themselves to the desires of their children more and more as time goes on. We look at these passages and we would say, yes, the leadership of a nation, the previous generations, their lack of responsibility, their lack of clinging to God's word is visited out, that's borne out on other people in the future. Now, there are a few considerations for us to think through as we talk about this. One is that there are some instances when physical ramifications occur, right? You can have sexually transmitted diseases, you can have drug and alcohol abuse, that kind of thing, particularly in a mother, that will carry on to the children. We should not see this as the judgment of God on the child, but rather the natural outworking and the physical consequences of a mother's sin or her affliction in cases of rape or abuse or something of that nature. James 5 does tell us that there are times when sin happens and weakness comes upon Christians. Now, that weakness, as we would look at it in Scripture, is a spiritual weakness, but it's often accompanied by physical issues. We know that there are consequences of sin, and that every time we have a physical issue or trial of any matter, we should consider our hearts and see if there is a need for us to repent. You come across something hard in life, look at your circumstances, look at what God has you in and say, hey, is there a reason for me to repent because of this? We have to do a good job in this world, because we live in a fallen world, of developing a theology of suffering. We have to know what God says about it. Because we believe, very rightly so from Scripture, that God is entirely sovereign and that he is over absolutely everything. We're told in Hebrews and in Colossians that he upholds the universe by the word of his power, that he's spoken all things into existence, that everything continues in him, through him, for him, for the person of Jesus Christ. So he is over all these things, and we have to, as believers, be able and ready to answer the question, why would God allow suffering in the world? Why is this man born blind? Why do bad things happen in your life? Why is there evil? Why is Putin allowed to rule Russia and then they invade Ukraine? Why is abortion allowed in the United States of America? These are hard questions. We do have to ask the question for us, if we want God to remove evil, how much of it do we want him to remove? Because if he removes all evil, he removes us because we sin. So God patiently waits for us. We'll get to this more here in a little bit. But the disciples ask this question, who sinned? Who's the one responsible? And Jesus comes back with an answer. He says it's not a sin issue, it's about the glory of God. Jesus answered in verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So in this, we might be tempted from a human perspective to think that God is not good or right. Did God afflict this man with blindness just to show off? Right, if we look at this in that light, we got to ask some hard questions, because is that consistent with the character of God? I would say no. Does this mean that my loved one with a disability is afflicted just because God wanted them to be? Does he sit up there taking pot shots at people for fun or because he's cruel? And we would say absolutely not. That's our immediate and emphatic answer. God created us in absolute perfection. And when he made us, there was nothing wrong. Your body would never break down. Nothing ever went wrong for Adam and Eve while they were in the garden. Like, his job was to tend and to keep the garden. And you know what? He never scuffed his hand. Like, you ever, like, running by a tree or something, and you just hit your hand against the bark, and it really hurts. I'd say he'd never hit his thumb with a hammer, but he didn't have a hammer. But he never had an accident, never dropped something on his foot. He worked in peace and he never got sick and his body never ached. You know, he wasn't picking apples out of trees and his neck's getting sore. None of that kind of thing happened. There's no Down syndrome, no blindness, no ALS, no MS, no cancer, no strokes, no heart attacks, no murder, no theft, nothing. Nothing was wrong. But we brought the brokenness into it. You'd say, well, I never lived in the Garden of Eden. Well, have you sinned? Then you would have done the same exact thing. It is true, as with all evil, that God does allow it to occur. And you say, why does God allow this to occur? Ask him when you get to heaven. Right? We don't understand why certain things happen a certain way. And we don't get to understand sometimes. You can look back in your life at times and say, hey, this happened for this reason. I can praise God that I went through this difficulty because it brought me to this place. But that doesn't always happen. But we can't get rid of all the brokenness without getting rid of us. We can't get rid of all the pain and suffering without getting rid of us, because God could have just started over, right? He could have annihilated everything. He almost did once. Noah and his wife and his kids' wives, they all get on the ark with some animals. But still, man gets wicked again. We've had two shots at this, right? And we just keep getting more and more wicked. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 22, I'm missing pages of my notes here. It says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. God endures our wickedness with patience to save people, because it's not time for his kingdom to come back yet. We hope for that. We wait for that. We pray for that, right? Where Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, is a regular cry of believers. But God in his wisdom is waiting until all of his people are drawn to him. He lets us endure evil because he's being patient with us while we work out evil. One commentator put it this way regarding the blindness of this man in John 9. He says, this does not mean that that God deliberately caused the child to be born blind in order that, after many years, his glory should be displayed in the removal of that blindness. To think so would again be an aspersion on the character of God. It does mean that God overruled the disaster of the child's blindness so that when the child grew to manhood, he might, by recovering his sight, see the glory of God in the face of Christ and others, seeing this work of God, might turn to the true light of the world. Right? Would you rather be blind for 30 years, meet Jesus Christ, and then spend eternity with him? Or have your sight forever, think you don't need Christ, and end up in hell? That's what happens in this man's life. His blindness is his occasion for meeting Christ and seeing the mercy and the power of God demonstrated in his own life. In verse 4, it says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Jesus tells these guys, he said, hey, it wasn't that this guy was blind, it wasn't, or that this guy sinned, that his parents sinned. It's that God's glory might be shown, and right now is the time for us to work. Now he says night's coming. He's referring to the time after he ascends until the Holy Spirit comes. Because the power of God was present in the world through Christ and his disciples working. Right? He gave them power. You see the healing, even Jesus raising people from the dead. You see sight being given to the blind. All this occurs because the power of God is being worked out. And Jesus says, right now is the time to work, guys, because night's coming when nobody can work. He's telling his disciples, we have a small window here. Now, after Jesus ascends, and they're hiding, they're waiting. Jesus tells them to go and wait. The Holy Spirit comes on them. And this is a great lesson in the Trinity for us, right? The Holy Spirit is just as powerful as Jesus because they're the same God. Now, they have roles, right? The Son obeys the Father, and then the Son is magnified by the Spirit. But it's all the same God. There's the same power here. And so the Spirit comes on the disciples on the day of Pentecost, and then they turn the world upside down. And it's been happening ever since. Right? We don't have the same power, the same apostolic power that the disciples had to heal, to speak in tongues, all these things. But we're still here doing the same work. The disciples were looking back when they asked the question, who sinned? They're not looking forward to the glory of God being expressed. What are you doing? Do you believe that the same Spirit that was in Peter is in you? The disciples went out, and the scriptures even tell us, literally turned the world upside down. The known world was put into a state of near chaos because of what happened with the Christians. And eventually, some form of Christianity, maybe, took over the entire government. And it, praise God, became legalized, grew, went through more dark times. But work was being done. People were being saved. Disciples were being made. But what about us? What do we do with this power that's there? Because legitimately, the same power that was in Peter when he went out at Pentecost and preached a sermon and 3,000 people came to know Christ in a day, that's the same power that's in you and in me, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Sometimes, as good dispensationalists, as Tom's been walking us through in Sunday school, we sit back and we're like, oh, everything's going to keep getting worse. We better just hunker down and wait for Jesus. It's not the answer. Right? There's work to be done. Jesus says here, he's telling these disciples, I'm leaving. We've got a short window. Day's coming when no one can work. But guess what? The Spirit came. And we have that same Spirit, but we still have a short window to do the work in. We should be loving on people, preaching the gospel, going to others, and letting them know the truth of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. There is work to do, and we need to be about doing that work. We need to reach the nations with the gospel. We do support missionaries here at Peak Bible Church. I told you, hey, there's a great opportunity on the 20th to invest in the Wiese family and help them get to the field sooner. But does your budget look like you would prioritize the reaching of the nations with the gospel? Or do you just kind of go about doing your own thing instead? What about your neighbors, your coworkers? Your family? Do you preach the gospel to them? Do you do good to others? Do you serve others? Sometimes we get in this kind of world where we think, hey, the most important thing is preaching the gospel to the unbeliever, which is true, that we forget about all the commands of Christ to love people and to care for them, to invest in them, that we would give to other people and do unto them as we would have done unto us. We stand back as modern Christians, sometimes thinking that we are weak and impotent. We look at how the world tries to marginalize or shut down Christians, and we get really frustrated and afraid. Peter was afraid. The disciples were afraid while they waited for the Spirit to come. But just because you don't speak in tongues does not mean that you can't do great and mighty works by the power of the Holy Spirit for the sake of the kingdom. We must preach the truth. We have to boldly confront the culture around us while entrusting our soul to a faithful creator. Right, that's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:19. He says, go do the work and entrust yourself to God. That's your responsibility. Don't worry about the consequences. Don't worry about the fallout. Obey scripture. Preach the gospel. Bring truth. Jesus continues. He says, we have to work right now. And he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus isn't here physically right now. But what did he leave? He left the church. He left his bride. Your salt, your light, that's your job. Don't be content to live in a place of darkness. Be the light. Don't be content to leave your workplace just bland and with no evidence of the gospel. Be the salt. Maybe you're a stay-at-home mom. You are the most important person in your children's life as far as the gospel goes. Yes, the husband's job is to lead the family, and we husbands will be held accountable for that. But you know who has more opportunity to tell my children about Jesus than anybody else? It's their mom. I'm so thankful I have a wife that's faithful to do that on a regular basis. But be salt, be light. This is what God has called you to, believer. Having said these things, in verse 6, he starts to show us the power that comes. So we have a problem. This man's blind. We have a purpose that God might be glorified. And Jesus says, there's work to do. It's time to start doing this work. And we see the power that comes. Verse 6, having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. He said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And yes, this is strange, and I don't know why it happened this way. We know that Jesus' superpower isn't magic spit. He's healed lots of other people, and he never spit and rubbed it on anyone before. I've heard that there's some cultural precedents for this, but none of it makes sense to me. And most of the commentaries I read didn't reference anything like that. But Jesus demonstrated power here, immense power that no one else had. The Pharisees couldn't do this. Right? Can you imagine the Pharisees had the power to heal? They had the power to give sight. They had the power to make the lame walk. They would have increased their own power, right? They were all about making themselves look good. And they would have delivered that kind of grace to make themselves look better. The Romans couldn't do this. The Romans were powerful militarily, but they couldn't do it. Even the priests were incapable of doing this. But this is power that God himself possessed or granted. Now, Jesus did grant this power to the apostles as they were going about the world in that day. But this is power that comes from God directly. Now, we see very little healing happening in the Old Testament. There's a few examples. One, layman's healed, right? He has leprosy. He's told, hey, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. He says, I'm too good for that. Well, go do it anyway. And he's healed. We see King Hezekiah. He has some kind of illness. We don't know what it was, but he cries out to God because the illness was going to kill him. God says, I'm going to give you a few more years. The only other example that I know of is Israel was in the desert, out in the wilderness, and they're being bit by snakes, and God has the bronze, Moses craft the bronze serpent. They look to that piece of metal, and God heals them because of their faith in looking. So this isn't something that's been common before Jesus came, but Jesus comes, and by his power as God, he works out healings for people. The disciples did this too. We've talked about this before as we've walked through the book of John together. There was an absence of malady in Israel at this time. People were being healed like crazy. Even later with Peter, they would bring people by and set them in the road so that Peter's shadow might fall on them, that they might be healed, right? God has, Jesus as God had the power, and then God specifically enabled the apostles to work this out by the power that they were commissioned with. And again, this isn't happening today. Those that claim to be faith healers are false. We know that they're false because Memorial Central's right over here behind us, and well, that way a little ways, and it would be empty because you would have apostles that would walk through up at Karis and Woodland Park. They would come on down. What's the guy's name? What's that? Womack, Andrew Womack, that's the guy. Andrew Womack, who claims to be able to heal, would come down and empty out the hospitals. It would be over. That's the kind of work that was being done by Christ in this day. Remember, thousands of people flock to him. Thousands. And being a teacher in this day was a common thing. You'd have a rabbi, your main teacher. Rabbi just means teacher. Like when I was in Japan, they called me Ryan King Sensei, because sensei just means teacher. And you follow a teacher around, you dedicate your life to that guy, you'd have a few followers, and then you would just go about and teach them. So having 12 guys is normal. Having thousands flock to you and follow you around is not normal. Jesus was doing things and speaking in a way that nobody else could. There's massive power here. It's not in the dirt. It's not in the spit. It's in the person of Jesus Christ and the fact that he was God. Still is God. So some confusion comes because this guy, Jesus, shows up on the scene, heals a man that's been blind and that's apparently been there for a while because they've seen him beg. And in verse 8, people start asking questions. We see the perplexity come. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him. It just looks like him. It's his doppelganger." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I don't know." This guy's been there for a while. Lots of people have seen him. The neighbors, the people that live in the community where he begged, knew. And this is likely pretty close to being, pretty close to the temple where Jesus was having the debate with the Pharisees and the leading Jews back in chapter 8. It says in 9:1, as he passed by, it looks like it's a circumstance where Jesus leaves this discussion with the Jewish leaders and then he walks out and heals this man. We don't know that. There could have been a longer time window here, but most people think it's right after he leaves. So this guy's likely in a pretty prominent area. All these people know this is the blind guy that's been begging, and yet he's been healed. And they don't know how this happened. Now, I think there's some hardness of heart here because this is pretty near the end of Jesus's earthly ministry. We just a few months out from the crucifixion. There's been a couple years plus of Jesus working in primarily Galilee and then Jerusalem, northern and southern Israel, healing people, teaching, feeding people. He would have been very widely known. And so the first thing coming to mind probably should have been, "Hey, Jesus came and he was doing work here again," or maybe one of his disciples. So they're confused. And as we get into the coming weeks, we're going to see more of this confusion and how they're trying to grasp or trying to get around somehow the fact that Jesus could do this. But everyone knew this man. Thousands have flocked to Christ. He's been healed by Christ. And yet they say, "How could this have happened?" And they start looking for Jesus. Now, their perplexity does lead them to want to talk to Jesus, again, as we will soon find out. And they go to the Jewish leadership to get to the bottom of all this. So they're questioning, they're wondering. Again, we're going to get to that discussion more in the coming weeks. But when we think about a passage like this, there's a big problem because this man's blind and he has no future, no hope. Jesus comes across as the answer to that. Now, all of us, apart from Christ, have no future and no hope. No matter how good you think you are, no matter how sure of a footing you have, no matter how much money you make, no matter what clothes you wear, how nice of a car you drive, no matter how many friends you have, how many followers on social media, apart from Christ, you're without hope. In fact, you're worse than this blind man, as we see in a temporal circumstance here. Because this guy's problem that we're discussing here was immediate blindness. But we are spiritually blind. And we don't see that there is a creator, as we prayed earlier. Like, you just look out and see God providing moisture and nitrogen and good things that our region needs by a sovereign hand. Just, you want to know if there's a God? There's snow outside that tells you that there is a God. You want to know if there's a God? Look at the mountains behind us and know that there is a God. I was listening to a Sovereign Grace album this week. And one of their songs at the beginning, it says, who can light the fires of 1,000 burning suns? You comprehend the power that's in our sun? Right? Elon Musk said that if we had 100 square miles of solar panels in the U.S., it could provide the power for everything that the U.S. uses. And that's just the U.S. and 100 square miles. And we're a long way from the sun. This thing burns with immense heat. And it's a medium-sized star. And there's billions of them. Right? That song says 1,000 burning suns. Try billions. It didn't get there by accident. Disorder does not create order, right? These are laws of entropy and laws of thermodynamics that even the secularists will acknowledge. There is a God and he has made all things and he is perfectly holy. He is light and in him is no darkness at all, John tells us in 1 John. But we're blind to that. Just like this guy was blind physically, we don't see that there's a God that's holy and that we have transgressed his holy law. But the scriptures say that Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, and this is part of that perfect life. We're just getting a little conversation here one event in the life of Christ. But in this one singular life, he never sinned. He was perfect. He never messed up, not even once. And still he went to the cross and he died because he had to take the penalty for the sins of those that he would draw to himself. We see the work of Christ come out in a perfect life, and he dies in this night that's coming after he ascends to the right hand because he died and he rose again 3 days later. And he proved victory over sin and death. He stood in the place of God's wrath for those that would believe in him. The Bible says if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. John, 2,000 years ago, wrote this account in John 9 that you would believe that Jesus is God and that believing have life in his name. Jesus didn't make any qualms about it. You say, oh, he was just a nice teacher. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. First, chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He says, I am God, that I am. That's Yahweh in the Old Testament. This is a word that the Jews wouldn't even speak. And Jesus says, yes, that's me. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is God, that he took the penalty for your sins, dying on the cross, he rose again 3 days later, you can be saved. Don't succumb to spiritual blindness. Don't sit there and just say, oh, well, I'll go about my own way. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth around you shows you that he is here. We have his revealed word. You can look at what the Bible says and say, okay, I know what God intends for my life. Don't be content to sit there and be spiritually blind. And believer, don't act like someone that's spiritually blind. Your life should be different because of what Christ has done. Do you have a good theology of suffering? Do you look at things in your life and say, this is unfair or this isn't good? Does it lead you to doubt God? God doesn't give us the answers to everything in the Bible, but he does say to trust him, and he gives us ample reasons to trust him. Does suffering lead you to examine yourself? It is good and right when you go through hardship that you examine your life and say, am I in sin? Now, suffering is not always caused by your own sin, but at times it is. We should evaluate ourselves. And do you view suffering in light of what is to come? That's the root of our theology of suffering, right? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's what you have to look forward to, believer. When suffering happens, focus on who's caring for you. Right? And yes, Jesus is good enough in the here and now. You don't just have to be, so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Heavenly mindedness leads to earthly good. right? Trust him now because you trust that he is working out all things for your good and for his glory. Another question, do you seek God's glory as your ultimate goal? Jesus says, hey, this is here so that God might be glorified. And you're suffering? Can you say, I want God to be glorified? Or do you want the suffering to just go away? Do you realize, believer, that there is work to be done? And does your life, your budget, your calendar, does that look like there's work to be done? Or are you just coasting through life? Do you realize that the Spirit that indwelled the apostles indwells you? Do you have an answer for the perplexity of others when they come to you with these questions? Can you say, God's good, and he cares for me, and he cares for you? Repent of your sins and turn to him, or believer, trust him. Because he's promised, he's working all things out for your good and for his glory. I refer to that passage a lot, right? Romans 8, 28, 29. All things for our good and for his glory. Because that is the continual comfort of the believer. Do you think you know better than God how things should work? Or do you trust him, right? He says, as we entrust ourselves to a faithful creator while doing good in 1 Peter 4:19. That's your job. So when you read a passage like this, don't get caught up in the spit and the dirt. That's odd, I know. I want to know when we get to heaven. I have no answer for it now. But look at Christ and what he's accomplished. Develop your theology of suffering. Why does it glorify God that this man was born blind? Well, he came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Why are these people perplexed? Because they're looking at here and now. They're not looking to the Messiah that's coming to make all things new. Believer, look to Christ. That's what the book of John's all about. Unbeliever, look to Christ. Repent of your sins and turn to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this account of Christ. Thank you for his word. And Lord, we thank you that you do care for us. That Jesus cared, that the sovereign God, the scriptures tell us that Jesus made all things. All things are by him. And in John chapter 1, it says that without him would not anything be made that was made. Jesus is the creator. And yet the creator of billions and billions of stars and galaxies and more than we could ever imagine. That this Jesus that didn't meticulously craft these over eons, Lord, he spoke them into existence. And yet that very God cares enough to stop and help a blind man. He cares enough about your glory, Father, his own glory, that he would have an insignificant human being healed. Lord, we look at that, and which greater declares the glory of God, Father, the blind man being healed, or creation coming into place? Lord, we are sometimes overwhelmed with small things. But you don't just take time to heal the blind man. You take the time to save us, to care for us, to hear us. Lord, right now, I, as a mere man, a mortal with a short lifespan on this earth, this tiny planet in the midst of a vast, vast universe, Lord, you still graciously hear my prayer even now. Father, the vastness of your love and your care and your power, Lord, that you are at the furthest reaches of our universe, upholding all things by the word of your power, and yet you are right here with us as well. And you hear us, and you let your word work on our hearts. You change us by your Spirit. Lord, your grace is immense, and it's overflowing. I pray, Father, as we think about this passage, as we go about this week, we would rejoice that you care for us, that we would trust you with our difficulty, with our suffering. Because, Father, you gave us Jesus, and how will you not with him also freely give us all things? Help us to be a people that trust you, that live like we trust you, that show the world around us that we trust you, because you are trustworthy. Thank you, Father, for Christ. Thank you for the future and the hope that we have in him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.